Well, let's, if we can, go into the book of Acts. If you're new to the class, let me mention that we always go through some of the material that the church is encouraging us to study, and we'll be in Acts 1 and 2 today. And then we always try to cover something else. Last week answered some questions. This week I'm going to answer a few more of the Ask Kirby questions because it relates to what I call the problem passages that we see in the book of Acts. And so we will do that. We'll end early enough so that we can make our way to Fuddruckers today, and I hope you'll all join us there. And if you find yourself saying, I want Tim to answer a couple of questions that I've got, then you sit at my table today, okay? And while we're having a chicken sandwich or something like that, we can talk. And the other day when I was at one of these, I almost never ate because there were just so many people asking so many questions, but that's what I'm here for. So if I don't eat, that's probably a good thing anyway. So today we're going to work on the whole section of prayer and the Holy Spirit, the really beginning of the church. And if you were not with us last week, let me kind of give you a brief summary. I had about 5 slides to introduce it. I'm going to do it with just with one. But when we come to the book of Acts, really it's the Gospel of Luke part 2. He even begins by saying in my first book, O Theophilus, he's referring to the book of Luke. So Luke has written not only the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts. We have every reason to believe that it was written before AD 64. There's a lot of good reasons, but probably the simplest one is when you finish the book of Acts, Paul's still alive. But we know Paul and Peter were executed during the Neronian persecution of AD 64. So that's a very good reason to believe that this was written before that. It's obviously written before the destruction of Jerusalem, which is what, AD 70. You know that would make its way into the book of Acts, so we know that much right there. What I think is so helpful is if you look at Acts 1:8, remember what Jesus says, that you shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And if you think about this, what Luke has done is he's organized the book in that regard. The first 7 chapters are the witnesses in Jerusalem, and that's where we will be, of course, today. Then the next 5 chapters, 8 to 12, are the witnesses and the examples of those in Judea and Samaria. And then finally, chapters 13 to the end of the book, witnesses to the ends of the earth, primarily the Macedonian call into Greece and to Asia Minor. And so if that helps you get a sense of how all this sort of fits together, you have that structure which is really tied to Acts 1:8, and I think that'll help you pretty simply to understand that. By the way, if you are new to the class, and we will probably have a lot of people joining us because we have people in the orchestra, we have people in the choir, so actually, we may double in size by the time this class ends, because once they're done there, they probably will come into class, some will as well. We certainly, if you are new to the class, though, encourage you to look at the bottom of the handout there. Notice it says PrestonwoodExamine.org. So if you see some of this material that you would like to look at again, or if you'd like to follow along, because Parker has already posted the PDF, you can use your smartphone or your tablet to follow along. But let's, if we can, break this down, and we'll finish off chapter 1 starting in verse 12. And here we read this. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of the persons were all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Verse 23. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, as well as Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. And so we have a situation here where they are returning back from the ascension of Jesus, and now they are following in obedience to his commands. And so they return back to Jerusalem off of the Mount of Olivets, and they wait then for God to send his Holy Spirit. Now, if nothing else, we kind of see the first stones, if you will, the first foundation of the church. Here you have this kind of teaching and preaching by Peter, who's the leader at that particular point. And you again see them unified, both in faith and action. And again, you have to appreciate their obedience. Throughout the Old Testament, you have all sorts of examples of disobedience, don't you? Let's take King Saul. It seemed like every time God told Saul through Samuel to do something, Saul did the opposite, right? And so in some respects here, I think it's striking that Jesus tells them what to do and they obey. That is, of course, I think a great principle for us to learn today. And then we see three important characteristics of God's people in verses 12 to 14. First of all, they gathered in unity of what they believe. There was unity in belief. Today we have a lot of people saying, you know, we need to unite the body of Christ, and I agree, but we need to unite the body of Christ on what they believe. Sometimes people want to unite the body of Christ on the least common denominator, and that's not what is taking place. Second of all, they also agree on a common purpose. So there's unity in their belief and unity in their fellowship. There's also a common purpose. And then finally, they commit to praying in faithful anticipation of what God is going to accomplish. You can imagine what it must have been like to be in the upper room. Okay, the Holy Spirit's coming. What's this going to look like? You know, if you'd had people writing books about the coming of the Holy Spirit, you know, like prophecy books that come out today, they're coming up with all sorts of ideas. I don't think any of them anticipated that it's going to be what we're going to see in just a minute. But again, all of this done, there's the key word, in obedience to what Christ has commanded. And so we can certainly learn that lesson as well. Then in verse 13, we see one of the characteristics here is that they were knit together. You know, we're going to see in just a minute that there is a real diverse crowd. You know, today we live in this world where we talk about diversity. Well, we really have a great deal of diversity in just a minute that we're going to run into. But then you recognize that even though there's 120 that are following, nevertheless, there's 12, and then there's 3. So we see some other principles of discipleship. Next week, one of my friends, Dr. Paul Baraka, is in town, and I want to spend a little bit of time interviewing him while we're doing our presentation, because not only has he been teaching through the book of Acts, but also has written some excellent books on discipleship. But you see this. There's the 120, then there's the 12, then there's the 3. And so you can see some of the training that is taking place and how in many cases Jesus brought out larger groups, smaller groups, and then very intimate groups as well. Verse 14, we also see in the early church gathered in obedience. Once again, we see that word obedience. And he's promised that there's going to be the indwelling of God's presence. This had to be confusing to them. Because where is God found? We even heard Randy Alcorn talk about that. God is in his place, or in the temple, or in the tabernacle. But now he's going to come in you. Now they had seen that. Elisha, John the Baptist, there have been a few times when the Holy Spirit would come to rest within them. But this is a new concept, which we'll come back to in just a minute. And so not only are they unified in their desire for the Holy Spirit, but they're unified in their understanding and especially their focus on prayer. All the way through the book of Acts, you see how important prayer is. And if there's anything that would cause all of us to reevaluate our prayer life, it's what we're going to be studying as we go through the book of Acts here as well. Then verse 14 affirms the prominence again of prayer. And these are then, of course, taking place in just the first very significant acts of the book of Acts. And then we begin to see the unfolding of his plan of salvation for those individuals as well. Then going on from verses 15 and following, it also shows how they were relying upon God's guidance and how they were acting in faith, once again obeying his instructions. And again, they're waiting for the Spirit to come. And if you're taking some notes, you might put down next to that a couple of key passages, because there are some passages in the Old Testament that anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit. One is in Isaiah 44 verse 3, and perhaps the most famous passage would be in Joel 2. You've seen a lot of people writing about this. Matter of fact, when we did the presentation a while back about the four blood moons, lots of people quoted from Joel 2. So again, those are some key passages. And this week, if you want to do a Bible study and look at Acts 1, compare it to Joel 2, you'll see some of those parallels there as well. But then finally, we see, of course, Peter leading them to actually begin to fill out those individuals that are going to be the apostles. And in a few minutes, I want to talk about one of the questions you've asked. What's the difference between an apostle and a disciple? We'll get to that in just a minute. That's one of the problem passages we'll look at. But again, he's quoting from a number of passages, and notice that these come from the book of Psalms. He quotes from Psalm 69 to discern the idea of what to do now that Judas has committed suicide. Now that Judas has killed himself, we're one person short of the 12. And so again, they use this idea of trying to find a way to select him. And so when considering the qualifications for who would replace Judas, he advises them to select somebody who was with them and actually saw Jesus in life, in ministry, at his crucifixion and his resurrection. And so it's an individual that in some respects had seen Jesus from his public baptism by John the Baptist all the way through his resurrection and ascension. And so the question that a lot of people have when we look at this is, how did they make that decision? Well, they didn't have the book of Acts. They didn't have the Gospels. So in this respect, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, I wouldn't suggest that this is the best way to make decisions, but they decided to cast lots. And so this is how they begin to do that. They, of course, relied on prayer and on discernment and those kinds of things, but this was not necessarily an unusual behavior in the Jewish world. There are other examples that we can find of this. And since they did not have the Holy Spirit residing within them, I would suggest to you that this is sort of a one-time action. And if you remember last week, I talked about in the book of Acts, you can run into lots of problem passages if you don't see the difference between descriptive and normative. There are times when the book of Acts describes something that takes place, but that doesn't mean that it's normative for Christians in the future. Normative would be, this is what we practice in the first century, and this is how you are to continue to practice it to the 21st century. And I'll get more into that in just a minute. But let's finish it off, because we have, of course, now selected Matthias, but I wanted to also talk about then the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that's in chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" Verse 13, "But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" And so here we see the coming now of the Holy Spirit, and we see this happening in a way that probably was bizarre and unexpected even to the disciples, because we see now on this feast known as Pentecost, an opportunity for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now Luke describes it this way, that it was like a loud and rushing sound similar to a violent wind. And then in verse 3 he says there's sort of almost like an image of fire that appears over the heads of all of the disciples. Wouldn't that have been something to have seen? You get to hear it, to see it, to feel it, and everything. But this, if nothing else, shows that this is something that is a supernatural event. And then in verse 4, they now begin to speak in different languages. You can think of some places, even in the United States, where so many different languages are spoken. I've heard, like in Los Angeles School District, you can have more than 100 different languages spoken by native languages within the school district. And here, you have the same kind of situation of individuals speaking all sorts of different languages. Even though the Roman Empire has taken over these large areas, nevertheless, many of them still speak their native language. And now, they are hearing this language in their own language. They're hearing the testimony of the gospel in a way that is supernatural for sure. Now it's interesting that the Old Testament kind of uses this sort of imagery. Luke talks about this wind and about this fire. Notice that sometimes this happens when God's presence shows up. Think about when God shows up in the tabernacle, when God's presence shows up in the temple, or when God, working through one of the Old Testament prophets, have that. And so again, here we're seeing that this is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to come, but now it's not coming to a particular building or a particular location. It's coming to in the hearts of these individuals. And so again, it's so spectacular that it's played out in front of really all the nations. There's a sense in which even before they go out and become missionaries, much of the nations are there to actually witness this. And of course, this is not the first time in Israel's history when God's presence came to dwell among the people. I have at least two Old Testament examples we can think of. We have one example of that in Exodus 40, where it talks about how God moved himself into the tabernacle. If you're taking notes, you might want to look that up this week in your own Bible study. But it gives you, again, this sense of when they knew that all of a sudden now God's presence rests in the tabernacle, in particular in the Holy of Holies. Then we have another example later on, not just the tabernacle, but we have with the temple. Once the temple was built, again, God taking residence in the temple. So this was not unfamiliar, that when God would come in the tabernacle and the temple, they would see that. They would perceive that God's presence is there. But now this is different, because God's presence is no longer what? In a location. God's presence is in them, and in us, I might say, as well. Now, because of the victory over that, you might say, well, why didn't God come and dwell in people before? Because of sin. You think about that. Until Jesus gained victory over sin, could God's presence dwell in us if we were sinful? No. And so that maybe answers one of the questions people have. Why did it take all this time before God's presence would dwell within us? We take it for granted today. In just a minute, we're going to talk about what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit means. But until Christ could be winning the victory over sin in our lives, the Holy Spirit, God's presence, could not dwell within us. And so now we become the new temple of worship. If you travel to Israel, they are hoping to rebuild the temple, because they hope that the Jews there, the Orthodox Jews, believe that if we rebuild the temple, God's presence will come and reside there. And as a Christian, I want to say, no, God's already here. He's in the believers that you're talking to right now at the Temple Institute. But we don't like to pick a fight, so we don't bring that up. In verse 4, though, we see Luke makes sure that indeed they understand that this indwelling of the Holy Spirit now creates this incredible event that plays over. Because in front of this incredibly diverse, overwhelmingly diverse audience, I believe God may have even brought other people there. Because if you think about it, certainly the Jews would come for Pentecost, but there must have been some other events. Maybe even God supernaturally bringing people from Cyrene. You know where that is? That's basically Libya. Some of these from Rome. Just think how far along it would take to get from Rome to Jerusalem. So God may have brought some of these other people intentionally here. Just as he brought the animals to the ark, isn't it possible he could bring some of those people and say, you know, it might be a good time to go to Jerusalem. So you've got this, if you will, this panoply of humanity right there taking place. And so now you can see that not only has God moved in a supernaturally visible way, the wind, the fire, and all the rest, but the disciples now are, in a sense, speaking before a crowd of every nation under heaven, it says, verse 5. And they're able to understand that in their own language. Pretty amazing. As we wind it down, though, let me point out that we see in Pentecost, we see at the beginning of the church, the same thing we see today. When people see a miracle take place, when they hear the gospel, there are always two reactions, aren't there? You have verse 12, those who are amazed and seek further answers regarding this miraculous acts of God. We're going to talk about how many became Christians in that day and were baptized. But then in verse 13, we see the other. Just as those who are struck by this miracle, there are others that are ignoring the supernatural events. So how do they explain it? They say, well, these disciples must have just been drinking too much wine. Have we run into that in our day? You ever shared the gospel? Of course. You go out, maybe in church visitation. You have some and they hear the gospel and they go, well, are you ready to pray? I mean, it's amazing. Sometimes I'll ask the question, would you like to pray with me? And go, yes. Okay, I didn't expect the answer. Yes, you know, I'm so used to this world of being so skeptical. Yeah, I mean, you meet some people, it's like football. I think some of us are going to watch football today. They're like on the 5-yard line. They go, yeah, I'm ready to go in the end zone. You know, but then you got other people over on the 50-yard line going, no, I'm going to go the other direction. I'm going to go on the other team. You know, there's just a sense in which we see that in the first century and we see it in our world today. But if nothing else, we are to be diligent to share the gospel, and we see indeed what took place. In the time we have remaining, though, I wanted to try to answer some of the questions. And you can see in the handout here, the book of Acts generates lots of so-called problem passages. A lot of them can be resolved once we know the difference between the fact that the book of Acts is descriptive and not necessarily always normative. But let's look at a couple of those. The first one is an obvious problem, and that is, this is seen as the greatest contradiction in the New Testament. You ever had somebody say, well, I can't believe the Bible because of all the contradictions? Well, the one that I see landing almost so often on atheist websites is this one. If you read books by atheists, the so-called new atheists, they will almost always point to this. And this is seen as the most difficult contradiction to resolve. So if I can resolve this one, do you think we could resolve the rest? Probably. And the problem with it is very simple. Matthew, writing the Gospel of Matthew, tells us that Judas went out and hung himself. And this is a classic picture that has shown up in, if you go to some of the art galleries, you will see this. This is a famous picture, and there you see Judas hanging himself. But we just read a minute ago, when we go to Acts 1:18, it says that Judas fell and his body burst open, and I won't get into the rest because we're all going to Fuddruckers in a few minutes, so we don't want to get into the details of what that means, okay? And you go, okay, how do you put those two together, smart guy? I think here's a good answer. And it's probably a good one. Almost everybody agrees that Judas, when he went out to hang himself, he couldn't just do it in a flat spot, so he probably went over to a precipice in the Valley of Hinnom. Here's one suggested location as to where he might have hung himself, and thus ties a rope around a tree, ties around his neck, and he throws himself off, and now he's hanging over this particular precipice. Over time, what might have happened? Either the rope slips, or he's eventually decaying and the rope breaks, or his body is so decayed that he falls down and bursts open. And so in some respects, you can say that Matthew tells you how he died, and Luke, in the book of Acts, tells you the rest of the story, what happened afterwards, and how that field came to be known as that. And so I think that that is a very reasonable explanation for what is seen as the greatest contradiction in the New Testament. Does that help you out? And if you go to Israel, you can even go to that place where they believe he probably hung himself, and where that field, now a parking lot, but whatever, you know, what at one time was a field, which has that name, and that probably gives you an answer to that question. So that one, I think, is one. The second of the problem passages is this, and that is, it says that they cast lots. Now, here's a good example of it's descriptive but not normative. Recognize, as I said just a minute ago, the Holy Spirit was not in them. They could pray, they could have discernment, but they still didn't know how God might be leading them. And so they fell back on a technique that is used quite often. There are 70 different times, I haven't counted them, but I looked it up in a commentary, 70 different times in the Old Testament in which you have the casting of lots. So you can see why they might have used that, mostly Jewish believers who have now become Christians. 7 times it's used in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament does not instruct Christians to use casting lots to make decisions. So if today you're trying to decide, you know, should I enter into this business deal or not, you know, or should I hire, got these 5 people that I could hire in my job, so I'll just cast lots. And no, that's not necessarily what it's saying, okay? But it, I think, helps us understand that now we have 2 things they did not have. We have the Word of God, right? We have both the Old and the New Testament, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide us. And so that's how we make that decision. But at the same time, what they were doing was casting lots for an apostle, and that brings me to one of the questions you ask. What's the difference between an apostle and a disciple? And I think the word apostle gives us an indication. Apostle comes from apostolos, which is the Greek word for a messenger or a sent one. And so these were individuals who were sent. Who sent them? Jesus. And so they were individuals primarily who had seen the risen Christ and were sent out to bring the good news of the gospel. So these 12 individuals are apostles. Do we talk about the apostle Peter? Talk about the apostle John? There's one limitation. We also talk about the apostle Paul. Now, he was not there, and he did not travel with Jesus. But did he see the risen Christ? Yes. Was he sent out? Yes. Now today, in some churches, they will refer to this a lot. There's some African-American churches. Matter of fact, recently I interviewed somebody, and he was the Apostle Mike. Okay. But he doesn't, not in that sense, just the idea of being sent like a missionary. But that's different than the disciple, because a disciple really is from the Greek word for a student, for a learner, for a pupil. So everyone, including everybody in the room here, is what? A disciple. But the smaller group were those who were apostles. apostles. That makes sense? And so again, the criterion usually was individuals that had seen the risen Christ and had been sent out. Have we seen the risen Christ? No, we don't fit into that category. And some even would say, well, they also had to have been with Jesus, like Matthias was, but in the case of Paul, he would be the one exception. So I think that answers that question about the difference between an apostle and a disciple. Two more before we run out of time. And that is, when we look at the qualifications, you might say, okay, are you just making this up, Kirby, or is there reasons to believe that? Well, interestingly enough, Peter gives us the answer, because when they talk about the qualifications for the apostle Matthias, what did he say? He must be one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John on until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So you can see, if you use even that criterion, everybody but Paul and maybe later disciples like Matthew fit into that category. So you can see why they picked Matthias as an apostle, because he fulfilled all those particular qualifications. In a sense, he checked every one of the check boxes, and that's why he was selected. Okay, two more real quickly. This one causes some problems with our charismatic friends. I don't want to be heavy-handed with this, but there are some that will say, we'll see here, they were Christians, and then later they received the Holy Spirit. So there's been teaching, sometimes in Pentecostal gatherings or charismatic gatherings, that you become a Christian, but then later there's a second blessing. And that second blessing is when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells within you, and you manifest that by speaking in tongues. Well, the problem with that simply is that, again, this was the bringing of the Holy Spirit to individuals, but now when we become Christians, the moment of our conversion, we're what? Indwelt with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we can see that the Spirit would come and go. Sometimes for the saints, it would come to the tabernacle, it would remove, it would come to the temple, it would come, it sometimes would come, and in the Spirit of God, they would profess something. They would give a prophetic announcement. And I gave you some verses there that you see that in Judges, in First Chronicles, in the Psalms, or Ezekiel. You have a few examples of that. But with us now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of conversion. And it, I think, is made very clear when you look at the book of Romans, especially Romans 8. I gave you Romans 8, 15 to 17, because at the moment of conversion, then what? We're a fellow heir of God. The Spirit comes and lives within us. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the fact that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is called the baptism of the Spirit. Now, some of our Pentecostal friends will say, no, the baptism of the Spirit takes place later. Well, that's based upon trying to read theology into the book of Acts, which I think is an unusual and a unique set of circumstances. And more importantly, what does the indwelling of the Holy Spirit do? Well, from the moment of conversion, then we begin to see the fruit of the Spirit. Think about when you became a Christian, or maybe you know somebody who, when they became a Christian, almost instantaneously changed. You almost instantaneously saw the fruit of the Spirit, which I think is a manifestation of the fact of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes from the moment of conversion, we begin to see their spiritual gifts. You know, sometimes sanctification takes a long period of time, but for some, it is amazing how quick God moves in their lives. Chuck Colson has a story very much like this. And a couple weeks from now, I'm going to interview Josh McDowell, and he talks about the moment his father, who had been an alcoholic all his life, became a Christian, never touched alcohol again, and began to manifest that. I mean, some of us wish our spiritual growth took place as quickly as it does, but I think, again, it's an evidence of the fact that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit takes place at conversion. We can teach a whole session on the Holy Spirit, but I just want to answer that one question to get to our last one today. And this one shows up quite often. As a matter of fact, there was an article just the other day in which, again, people were responding to this particular issue. Because the early Christians in Jerusalem, and we see this in Acts 2, we'll get into more of it next time, actually held all things in common. So, a lot of people have said, well, was the early church communist? And I think there's a further explanation for that, which we can see, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 4. But let me go to this next slide, and if nothing else, read from this particular book that is by Dr. J. Richards. I've spent a week with him teaching, and this book called Money, Greed, and God, I think, answers some of those questions very quickly. He says, first, that unlike modern communism, there's no talk of class warfare, nor is there any hint that private property is immoral. These Christians were selling their possessions and sharing freely and spontaneously. So point number one is this was a voluntary act, and as a matter of fact, in Acts 4, which we'll see in just a minute with Ananias and Sapphira, even Peter says, was this not yours before you were then willing to give that up? So second of all, he says, of course, then the state is nowhere in sight. No government is confiscating property and collectivizing industry. No one is being coerced. The church in Jerusalem was just that. The church, not the state. The church doesn't act like the modern communist state. No one in Acts gets their stuff confiscated. As Ron Sider noted, sharing was voluntary, not compulsory. Then third, when Peter later condemns Ananias and Sapphira, we'll look at that in a couple of weeks, for keeping back some of the money they get from selling their land, he condemns them not for keeping part of their proceeds, but for lying about it. Acts 5 in particular, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the lands? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but you lied to God. We'll get more into when we get into Acts 4 and 5, but I think that, again, is the case. But as he points out, Peter takes for granted that the property was rightfully theirs even after it was sold. And then fourth and finally, the communal life of the early church in Jerusalem is never made the norm for all Christians everywhere. In fact, it's not even described as the norm for the Jerusalem church. What Acts is describing is an unusual moment in the life of the early church when the church was still relatively small. Also, many of the new Christians probably had come from long distance to worship in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and these new Christians would have had to return home soon after the conversions had it not been for the extreme measures taken by the newborn church to allow these Christians to stay and be properly trained in discipleship. We'll get in more into that in a few weeks, but I think it's a really powerful argument that they brought together those resources so that they could remain and be discipled before they headed back to church. Now, the other part of that is many of them, if they'd become Christians, were going to be disowned by their families. So bringing together some of those resources provided them with some kind of means at least to try to get on their feet, because they were going to face great persecution, some of them, when they returned back to their homes. And so again, we can see that as a unique set of circumstances. So if nothing else, those are four, I think, problem passages in the book of Acts. And if nothing else, I wanted to just kind of give you some of that so that you could begin to recognize that each one of those, if we begin to look at it with a little more care, we can find some good answers to those questions. Parker said I had an announcement, so I thought I'd make that real quickly. We've been talking for the last couple of weeks, and some of you like to listen to the program, which is called Point of View, which airs from 1 o'clock to 3 o'clock. Well, the USA Radio Network has been able to get ownership of a new radio station, 1160 AM. And so the idea right now is to actually rebroadcast it in the morning. So you can listen to Point of View from 9 to 11, or you can listen to Point of View from 1 to 3, or you can listen to it on American Family Radio at 10 o'clock at night. So I don't care if you're a morning person, or you're a midday person or a night person, you'll be able to hear the program. So I thought if nothing else, I'd let you know that. Now it's going to come on with the new broadcast. It's been carrying some other programs. It was originally owned by now the current lieutenant governor of the state of Texas. And they will come on in about a week or later this week. We're going to wait till the first week in October to actually begin to do our program. But we're excited about the opportunity to once again have a chance for you to listen to to it either at 9 in the morning or 1 in the afternoon or 10 o'clock at night. Is that full service or what? Parker?